reference. I'm turning to the book of Revelation chapter 20 and I read the very first verse, Revelation chapter 20 verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Well, I'm sure you'll be surprised that we are now carrying out a study as it were in the book of Revelation. No, we are not doing that. In a series about the end times, or about the things that have to do with the end time of the world, we want to discuss very briefly, and I hope tonight only will be the time we'll be discussing this, the what is being called the millennial views, the millennial understanding. Now, it's because it's become a very strongly debatable thing, even among Reformed churches. Very sound Reformed churches hold different views, but at least it is a duty of any church to know her stance in everything. So it will not be the kind of thing we'll be touching on that every now and then, but it's interesting to know that. How your understanding of the millennial view is, I will explain what we mean by millennial views. How your understanding of the millennial views affects a few other understandings of Scripture. How you understand aspects of Scripture, especially things that have to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The millennial views simply has to do with this 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. But this is all there is. Only in Revelation chapter 20, remember in verse 2, look at verse 2, and we are told, let's start from 1 to 2, please. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so this 1,000 years, what is it referring to? And that is what is divided, even very, very sound Christians into various groups. We have those who they call themselves post-millennial. Don't worry your head about that. I'm not going to get into that. I just have the idea. But we want to tonight spend the time to see our understanding of these things. And then we would, if occasionally we make mention of them, you know at least what we are talking about. Because every now and then they come up, and as I mentioned, they affect your understanding of a number of issues in Scripture. But this is how the whole Scripture is interwoven, so that you cannot ignore any part. So even though it seems to be very technical this evening, I hope I will not make it dry. I hope you follow through, and then you see that it has really some benefit for understanding. We have some groups that they call themselves post-millennialists, who say that, now, let me come back a little. The 1,000 years debate has to do with it. When is it happening? Is there a literal 1,000 years to happen? When is it happening? Is it happening before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, or after the Lord Jesus Christ comes? And broadly speaking, the Christians, some churches are divided into three. One group says that it refers to a literal 1,000 years, but it comes before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So we call them post-millennialists, so meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be this 1,000 years that will come before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. By that 1,000 years, they say, there's going to be literal 1,000 years where there will be such prosperity of spirituality. There will be Christianity will so prosper, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Okay, we don't hold that view. And then there's those we call the premillennialists. They say that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, this is very complicated. It involves a whole number of nitty-gritties that you sometimes don't know where they got it from. Sometimes, unfortunately, sometimes they have text they quote, but usually, if you look at the context, you begin to wonder how they are quoting that passage, because they say, in fact, they say that they are the ones, you may have been saying it without knowing it. They are the ones that say that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will actually going to be in two stages. They say there's going to be the sudden rapture. The rapture, you don't know when. It can happen tomorrow, they say. And so, that rapture will come. That rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ will not come all the way down to earth. he will come midway in the heavens, and the Christians will be caught up to meet him, and then they will go with him and be with him in heaven for 7 years. Now, don't worry your head about that. I wouldn't bother you with that. And after the 7 years, during the 7 years there, the world will still go on. Many people will be converted among the Jews, and the Jews, mostly Jews, will be proclaiming the gospel around the world. So many people will become converted, and those that are converted will be persecuted by the Antichrist, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will actually come again this time. And so the first one will be only believers who are dead, risen, even excluding Old Testament Christians. They will be raised, be with Christ for 7 years, then come with him this time. They will come all the way to earth, and then of course destroy the Antichrist. And then the 1,000-year reign will start. So you see, so they say the Lord Jesus Christ is coming before the 1,000 years. So there will be a literal 1,000 years on earth with the Lord. And then in that time, there will be prosperity of the nations. There will still be sin and evil on the world. That's the strange thing. Even it will be powerfully subdued, so it will not be so common, because Christ will be ruling. It will be like the nationwide, worldwide government or president, if you like. And he will rule from Jerusalem. And he would exert such influence over the nations that evil would be so powerfully subdued. But people would die still, and there would be some measure of evil still. And then after that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ will raise the dead who are unbelievers, judge them, and then we enter into the final stage of heaven and earth. Well, that's really trying to summarize. There are some of the premillennialists, that aspect of their teaching resembles what we stand for. We call them historical premillennialists. Once again, don't worry your head about them. Most of the Reformed churches now hold a view we call amillennialism. We say there's no literal 1,000 years. That there is not exact, that 1,000 years is used in a figurative sense. It is not literal. It is only figurative. And so when you come here, we say that, look at the book of Revelation. The whole book is a book of symbols. No one seriously thinks that a time is coming when there's going to be a beast coming out from the sea. And thinks, nobody seriously thinks that way. Everybody thinks that it represents something. And so, at least, you realize that it's a book of symbols. So why is it that suddenly you come to chapter 20, and then the 1,000 years begins to be a literal 1,000 years? We say, no, it is symbols. So if it is a symbol, what does it stand for? And when is it happening, whatever it is standing for, what is happening? So, in majority of the Reformed churches, we say that this period, the 1,000 years, represents the present gospel age. It is a period that we are in now. It is not literal, it is not exact, but it is a definite period. It is long enough, but it is this period that we are in. And so the question comes up as to, then how do you understand various things that are written in chapter 20 here? And so friends, what I want to spend our time doing this evening is to try and go through chapter 20 of Revelation so that you appreciate our understanding of Revelation chapter 20. Because the whole 1,000 years is mentioned only in Revelation chapter 20. It's nowhere else in the Bible. And so it is here that you must understand. And we all know, if you are studying a passage of scripture that is not clear, you go to elsewhere in the Bible where you can find support in a clearer passage to let you explain. If you are just dealing with a difficult passage like Revelation, and you simply stand here and begin to just put meanings as you like into it, you are bound to make mistakes. Unless you are willing to go elsewhere in scripture to give you some light. And so this is what we want to do. But you know, my dear friends, the book of Revelation seems a strange book. But once you are helped to see some outline, you begin to see that many of its difficulties begin to vanish. There will be some difficulties here and there. After reading the Gospels, we have some difficulties with some verses, don't we? And so, it is not surprising. So, our approach in the Reformed circles, of course, many of our forefathers who have come and gone, our approach to the book of Revelation is to say that the book of Revelation, the other groups, the mistake they make is that they make the book of Revelation be like a continuation of events coming one after the other, and then all ending towards chapter 20, 21, 22. We say, if you look at it this way, you make a mistake. Because if you read Revelation carefully, you will realize that some things are repeated again and again. So we say, in the book of Revelation, it divides itself into seven. And of these seven divisions, each one of them describes the whole period from Christ's first coming to the second coming. How do you know it? Because if you look at those divisions, for the place that is obviously on its own is from chapters 1 to 3, isn't it? Where you have the letter to the churches, to the messenger of the churches. From chapter 4 going, you realize that the book it starts with an event and then it closes with a judgment. It starts with a description of a situation and then it closes with a judgment. This is what you see all the way. And so the four divisions, we say that 1 to 3 stand on its own, obviously, because they are the letter to the churches. The next division is from chapter 4 to 7. And then by the time you come to the close of chapter 7, you have the final time given. And then it starts again from chapter 8 to chapter 11. By the time you come to chapter 11, judgment is spoken of again. It starts again from chapter 12 to chapter 14. By the time you come to chapter 14, judgment is spoken of again. The final judgment. Then you have chapter 15 and 16. In chapter 16, you have the judgment spoken of again. And then 17 to 19. See, you have this kind of thing. And so what you have is that each one of them, each section begins with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and ends in the final judgment. So the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have a book that you read it and think that, we are talking about events that is following one after the other all the way to the end. It's not like that. But if you take them in those sections, you see each one ending that way. Friends, just to be able to be of some help, because this book is difficult. Now, if we come, please, to chapter 4, we have, I said that from chapter 4 to chapter 4 to chapter 7, that's where you have the seven seals. By the time you come to chapter 7, from verse 15 to 17, see the judgment spoken. In fact, in chapter 16, in chapter 16, the judgment was spoken of, and then chapter 17, the blessedness of the saints. So you have the final period. So 16, look at 15 to 17, please. So Revelation 6, 15 to 17, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What is he describing? Is it not clear that it's describing the day of judgment where people will be so tremble and wish that they were undone? And then you come to chapter 7. It's a very interesting to follow. Chapter 7, you have the blessedness of the saints described. Chapter 7, 15 to 17. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes. Don't you see that statement right in chapter 21 too? You see, as you have one section are finished, they spoke about the seals, which talks about the Savior opening up the events that would happen in the world, and then it closes with a judgment and the blessedness of the saints. It starts again in verse chapter 8, and then you close at chapter 11, and please, you come to chapter 11, and listen to this from verse 16 to 18. Chapter 11. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art and was and is and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened, and so forth. You see the judgment described there. And so you can see that you begin from chapter 12, you come to chapter 14, and from 14 to 15, you have the judgment described there. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, a pitcher of harvest." Now he's coming to harvest the earth, as we sing in hymn number 296. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And you see how judgment described again. And so 15 and 16. And you come to 16, 19, and 20. You have judgment described again. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Babylon in Revelation represents worldliness or the world as opposed to God. "To give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath," you see. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." And so he's come to judge these nations. He pictures it for us. You come to from 17 to 19, and in chapter 19, verses 19 to 20, there's a few others there, but just to be quick, 19 and 20, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with a sword." And so you have again judgment following. And so when you come to chapter 20, you are not talking of a final event. Chapter 20 begins again with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and ends with final judgment again. Because each of these divisions begins with the first coming of Christ, ends with the final end or the final period of the world. And so you have those repeated some of them. But they are not bare repetitions. If you were to go through, in each one of them, something else is added. Some further details is given. In one time, the judgment is focused on the devil's helpers. Another time, it is focused on the devil himself, as in chapter 20 and others. So you have this pictured all the way. Friends, I'm giving this background so that you appreciate that when you come to chapter 20, you are dealing with the beginning of history again, if you like, the gospel history again. So chapter 20, you're not dealing with the end of the time. So a friend of premillennials make that mistake. And so they think that, well, you're dealing with that, the end of time. So they say the 1,000 years comes after the Lord Jesus Christ is come, after the second coming of the Lord. We say no, it is the the gospel age we are in. Now let's get into the passage and try to make some sense of it. Friends, I hope you bear with me because it is part of scripture. Let's just struggle through it. It's not that it's not a normal thing we study, but it's here. So let's study that also. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So, if 1,000 years is referring to this gospel age, the time we are presently in what is the meaning of the devil being bound? We say, the Bible teaches that during this period, as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary, Satan is powerfully restrained. His binding is in association with a specific thing he was doing. Look at verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, and listen to this very carefully, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. What do we make of this? We say, this whole period is the gospel period. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, Satan was powerfully restrained. And that's the picture of his being bound. He wasn't bound in every respect of his activity. He's bound only in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations again. You know, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, God was truly known only in Israel. Only in Israel. All the nations were in darkness. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14, when he was preaching to the people in Lystra and Derbe, that there was time that God allowed the nations to live in their ignorance. There was darkness in the nation. The devil held sway in all the nations. People didn't know the gospel of God. Unless a few that came to Israel and became proselytes. So the rest of the nations were held in that darkness. At the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is no longer possible. The gospel can reach everywhere, no matter what Satan does. And so we say, this is the sense of this picture. This is the sense of the symbolism given us here. And so, we say that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, Satan was powerfully restrained, and we'll tell you a number of texts very soon, which clearly shows this, was powerfully restrained in this specific sense, that he cannot keep the nations, he cannot keep the gospel from the nations, no matter what he did, no matter what he does. And then, he would do that. He will not be able to do that within this gospel age, this period. But very shortly towards the end of that, he will be loosed. So that he will be able to have a strong arm again. Do you remember, dear friends, that we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul said that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be apostasy and there will be widespread ungodliness. There will be a widespread rejection of the gospel. We call that the period of Satan's little season. Just shortly before the Savior comes, he will be allowed again to exercise widespread influence over the nations so that he begins to draw them against the things that are of God and of Christ. And so, the 1,000 years we say is this period. Satan is bound in the sense that he's restrained from keeping the gospel away. As a direct result of the work of the gospel, the Savior died on the cross, the gospel will be proclaimed, Satan is mightily restrained so that he cannot stop this forward march of the gospel. Friends, let's pause a while here and see a number of New Testament texts that really spoke about this. Let's go to the Lord's very powerful illustration he gave in Matthew chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is casting out a demon here. Verse 24. Our emphasis is actually in verse 29, but 24 gives us the background. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not." In other words, Satan will not destroy his own kingdom. And if Satan cast out Satan, is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And then the Lord Jesus now is speaking to them. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." The kingdom of God is here. Now the powerful illustration in verse 29 is what is important to us. "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Who is that strong man there? It's the devil, isn't it? And who is a stronger man? The Lord Jesus Christ. In order for him to plunder his goods, the strong man must be bound. Incidentally, or interestingly, the same Greek word that is used in Revelation 20, that the angel bound the devil, is the same Greek word used here. It's quite interesting. And so, the binding of Satan, we say, it is that restraint that the Savior accomplished on Calvary, so that it is not possible for him to stand against anyone who sincerely sought the Lord, and that the gospel reach the nations. Now, please come with me to Luke chapter 10. Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Because it associates the spread of the gospel to something about Satan, which is quite graphic here. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And remember what he said. Verse 18. "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven." What does that mean? I beheld Satan. Now, if I wouldn't confuse you, this similar of picture of Satan's defeat or restraint as a result of Christ's death and the gospel work is also pictured in Revelation chapter 12. If you won't be confused, please put your hand at this Luke 10, and then let's go to Revelation chapter 12. You remember we said that you have another, the same period pictured again. Chapter 12 begins another section, please you remember, from chapter 12 to 14 is another section. And that picture, if you start, you see very clearly in symbol form, I think you can follow through what he's talking about. There's no doubt he's talking about the beginning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin, please, with verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And he still dragged the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her, child, as soon as it is born." What are you thinking, dear friends? They said, this dragon, he still drags a third part of the stars. He rules Satan before the coming of the Lord, rule the nations. He was the prince of the power of the earth. Who is that baby to be born? And the dragon wanting to kill it. Of course, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say. And the attempt of Satan through Herod, or whatever it means, to destroy him right there. It's pictured. So the beginning of Christ's coming is pictured. Now, he will succeed because we are told in verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." You know this in Psalm 2. You know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? "And her child was caught up unto God to his throne." So very quickly, in a vision form, his death and coronation going to heaven is pictured.
so that he couldn't succeed. The child completes his work, he's taken to heaven. Now, once he's in heaven, verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What is striking is that it says 1,260 days here. You go down and it describes it in terms of months. Let me not confuse you, dear friends, but just go on through there. And the woman fled to the wilderness. It was there that God was keeping her. And there was one. Once the Lord is gone to heaven, the woman is preserved. Look at the fight in heaven. Remember, it's a vision. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. But this is why we read this place. And the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, so once again, a picture in heaven, and he's cast out of heaven, because the child goes to heaven, finishes his work, goes to heaven. The result is that the devil is cast out, he's no longer exercising rule over the nations. If we're to go on, you see that you have the same thing. The Lord Jesus finishes his work. The gospel goes forth unhindered. Then after a while, the devil is allowed. If you went to chapter 12, you see it there again. The devil is allowed to come back to try to influence the nations once again. And so the casting out, that is cast out from heaven. I made us read that part to see that it's the language that Revelation uses here. Also as in Luke chapter 10 here, where we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ said, back to Luke 10, please. I'm sorry for this up and down movement, but and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so this is depicting through their missionary work the conquest of Satan. And it is pictured as he's falling from the skies. And so, again, Gospel of John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. And I'm sure you know this passage. This the Lord Jesus Christ said again. Verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then what would happen? Look at it, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all kinds of men unto me. The devil cannot stop that anymore. Dear friends, so you see the picture, and we are told again in Colossians chapter 2. Listen, I'm just trying to go through all these passages just to see that at least we have a picture of our interpretation elsewhere in Scripture. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. This is about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Verse 15. We may start from 12, but I'm reading 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so the apostle goes on to talk about the liberty now that we have in Christ. So my dear friend, the point is simply this, back to Revelation chapter 20. And our point is verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So we say the 1,000 years is the present gospel age, where the gospel will go forth. The nations will hear the gospel, there will be conversions. This is the 1,000 years. And then it is called 1,000 simply because, you know, numbers in Revelation, a number of them, you know, 3 means perfect, 7 means perfect, 10 means perfect, so 10 times 100 means a really complete period, a perfect or completion. So there is going to be a complete period of gospel work, and then Satan will be released a short time. Just told, it fits in very well with 2 Thessalonians 2. Dear friends, we always do this. Arthur Pinkerton does this. He says that if any understanding of any truth seems difficult, compare the opposite. If you compare the opposite, say the world, of course, that's even worse. Now, the truth is only this understanding finds scripture elsewhere to give you some light. All other understanding, you can't get text anywhere in the Bible. You simply stay here and just crack your head and say, I think the 1,000 years means this. We say, well, of course, you don't interpret the Bible this way. Because, and one of the clues, my dear friends, is this. One of the problems with the other views, we say that when the Lord wrote this book, right in Revelation chapter 1, John tells us that the Lord made him write this book, for the comfort of the saints that were living at the time. If everything in this book was all in the future, where would have their comfort been? And so we say, there were a number of things surely that would be future, but so much of it, they were seeing it in their time, so they could draw comfort. What was the comfort then? Because this would tell them that, oh, it doesn't matter what the devil did, the gospel will go forth. Let him kill, let there be whatever, the gospel will go to the nations. Christ will triumph, the gospel will triumph, no matter what anybody did, you see. And so it gave them an impetus for more, to be zealous. And another thing about that 1,000 years, look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not finished. There's another part to it. There were people that were sitting on thrones. In the book of Revelation, the thrones are always in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as reigning in heaven, I mean from heaven. And so at one point we stress is this. This 1,000 years is never spoken of as happening literally on earth. But this. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment, so there were some people sitting on that throne, and judgment was given unto them. These people were sitting on the throne, judgment was given unto them. And then he goes further to say, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Who are these? Who are the disembodied souls of Christians, isn't it? Christians who have borne witness to the Lord and who have remained faithful to the end, who are reigning with Christ in heaven. And so, this 1,000 years, this gospel period, whilst the gospel work is going on earth, so that Satan cannot stop it, the believers that are dead are with Christ in heaven reigning. Why is it said that judgment is given unto them? Because the Lord Jesus Christ promised in chapter 3, verse 21, that those who are faithful will judge with him. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in my throne. And so, they that sit with Christ are those who have overcome, who have been faithful to the end, and they sit with Christ in heaven. So we said, this is not this 1,000 years. It is this present gospel age where Christians, genuine Christians, in fact, in the book of Revelation, it often draws a line between hypocrites and genuine Christians. It's very graphic, some of the pictures he gives sometimes. Of course, because the Lord knows those who are his. But those who are genuine Christians, when they die, they reign with Christ in heaven. They are with him, waiting for the time when they'll be reunited with their bodies. But they are with him in heaven. They are with him within this gospel period. Once the gospel period ends, there'll be the general resurrection where they'll be reunited with their bodies, you see. And so we said this 1,000 years is a period of the gospel mission on earth, but the actual thing, the actual detail, this has to do with Satan's restraint. It's about two individuals, if you like. It's about Satan and about those who reign with Christ. For Satan, he's restrained for this period so the gospel will go forward. And those saints who are dead are with Christ in heaven, reigning with him during this time. And then, you remember that he will call this verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again. The rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead. Because of those, if those who are dead in Christ are with him, those that are left are the unbelieving dead. They do not rise. Because when unbelievers die, they are not going to be with the Lord. Remember when we were studying about immortality of the soul, we said that the Bible never talks about bare existence. It's either existence with the Lord after death or away from the Lord. And so having described this with the Lord, he described this as not living because they're not living with the Lord. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the rest of the dead, when will they also be raised? When the 1,000 years is finished. What is the 1,000 years? When the gospel age is over. When this present age is over. This is the first resurrection. He's referring back to the saints that when they died are with Christ. This. So what is the this? Obviously, it's not referring to those he's calling dead in verse 5. He's referring to spoken of in verse 4 as living with the Lord. And this is the first resurrection. So what's the first resurrection? It's when the saints die and they go to be with the Lord. The body is left in the grave. We go to be with the Lord. Now, you see that sequence so beautifully, and it fits in with our description very well, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, for the second death is everlasting death. Anyone who has part in the first resurrection, who when he dies goes to be with the Lord, of course cannot perish, because it really belongs to the Lord. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This period the saints are with Christ, as priests with him in heaven. And so you see, this is our understanding. We believe that it is a straightforward one. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So he will be released, Satan's short season. You'll be allowed. Remember again 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it tells us that Apostle Paul said, these must happen before the second coming of Christ. There must be apostasy, there must be widespread rejection of the Lord, and there must be so much increase in godlessness. And so, and Apostle Paul speaks a lot about that. Those would be Satan's short season, a time when Satan is loosed out of his prison. Now, remember, please don't forget, these are symbolism. These are pictures. And so, you have to let other parts of Scripture throw some light on that. And so, verse 8, what happens? And shall go out, when Satan is released, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so when Satan is released, he goes to gather people all over the world. Now, in fact, the Bible explains itself, but you see, he puts a name there that sometimes confuses us. He's already said that he goes to gather people from all the quarters of the earth, meaning his influence will be worldwide. And he also said he gathers them to battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. Why did he bring in Gog and Magog? What is it here? Now we see, so if you don't want to go to other parts of Scripture, well, some people stand here and say, well, it's time for this country, it's time for that country. Please bear in mind that if the book was written for the comfort of the Christian at the time, and you say the Gog and Magog refers to China and think people like the world at their time, there was no China. And so, you see, it becomes pointless. And the book of Revelation, the same with Ezekiel and Daniel. Don't, except when they mention it, don't really fix it to only a particular event, and then that's only. It's also referred to a worldwide event. What is Gog and Magog? Now Gog, we know, I wish that we could have time to look at that, but it's referred to first of all in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Ezekiel had mentioned it as a prophecy of a time when Israelites will be persecuted again. And it happened in the days of the Greek Empire, when they had that wicked empire called Antiochus Epiphanes. It happened within the testamental period. The testamental period, the end of Malachi and the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. So about 400 years period between these times. In that time, the people of Israel came under intense persecution. This Antiochus Epiphanes was Ezekiel pictured him, prophesied about him. So Gog was a prince, and Magog was the country, which is North Syria. So at the time, this was the empire at the time. They came upon the people of Israel, and had almost destroyed Israel. And then God came in wonderfully, so that there was an unexpected victory for Israel, so that they escaped the hands. This man was so, he was so hated Israel, that he went into their temple. You know the history? These histories are very exciting to read. Usually find them in some of their old historians, like, what is his name? Like Jewish historian, but don't worry about that. And he so hated the people of Israel, and so that he went into their temple to offer pig as an offering. You know, a pig, even eating a pig was no for an Israelite, let alone on their altar. There was a great opposition. And eventually, the Israelites won. Unexpectedly, they won. And so, we believe that it's mentioned here to tell us that when the devil gathers the nations, their near success will become like Antiochus, and it's not Syria's attempt on Israel. This is a picture. It was like when the Lord uses the deliverance of each Israel from Egypt as a picture of our own deliverance. He uses the deliverance from the hands of the Syrians as a picture of the deliverance he would give to Christians. When the devil is released, and he influences the world, and wickedness is on the rise, almost as if Christianity is finished, then there will be a surprise victory. But victory is that, because the Lord himself will come. The same as the 2 Thessalonians, with the Apostle Paul says, chapter 2. And so, he will gather the nations in the sense that his influence will be worldwide. There will be a worldwide abandonment of godliness, and a new genuine respect for God. And then, just when they seem to be victorious, verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. You see, it's a universe, it's a worldwide, huh? Breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from out of heaven and devoured them. In 2 Thessalonians, we are told that this fire comes from the mouth of the Lord, the breath of the Lord's mouth, to destroy them. And then followed, you see, the final judgment. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are. These will be within. They've been mentioned in chapter 19 already, their downfall. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, you see. And so the devil is conquered, who wanted to triumph. Then we are ushered into the final judgment. Now, if going stage by stage, it doesn't mean one happens before the other, because the whole judgment, you know, would happen in one day. The Lord willing, we'll look at that another time. But we are given the details to see. And then verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the hours. So judgment takes, and you see, there is the resurrection, because everybody is raised, we are told. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. In other words, there was no one spared, no one. There's a one general resurrection. They were judged, every man according to their works, And death and hell, or hate, literally in the Greek, and death and hate, because death is the separation of the soul from the body. Hate is the place of the separation, because that's where the souls are kept, as to the place of the dead. We're cast into the lake of fire. So there will be no more place where there will be no more separation of, in the final judgment where we unite with our bodies. There's not going to be any more separation between body and soul, nor a place kept for the soul alone. That's why he uses the language that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the eternal death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you see, my dear friends, it follows the same thing we believe the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ came. When the Bible says the latter days, it refers to the whole period from the Lord first coming to the second coming. When the Lord came first, he went to the cross of Calvary. He died for needy sinners. And then he launched the gospel commission, the gospel mission that will go on. It will succeed. It will go everywhere. And this is the 1,000 years. In this period, believers that die reign with Christ in heaven. They are with him, seated with him, because they are faithful. Chapter 3, verse 21. They reign with him. This is the 1,000 years. Satan is restrained. Just towards the close of this 1,000 years, Satan will be released, given a brief season to carry out a worldwide anti-God campaign. A worldwide campaign against godliness and against Christianity. And they may seem to be so successful. Hatred for Christians will be so powerful as Gog and Magog. Antiochus and his northern Syrian empire. And yet, just as when they will seem to be so close to success, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and judge them. And of course, his coming will bring about the final resurrection, and then the final judgment and the eternal state. You see, have new heaven and then new earth. This is very simple. You see, you don't have to struggle to fit in all those 7 years and 1,000 years and all these kind of details that the premillennialists struggle to put there. So, my dear friends, this may have been a dry study. But my dear friends, I hope at least it gives you a little bit courage to read Revelation a little more. You realize when you read, not everything will be clear overnight, I'm sure, but at least it gives you some courage to remember the breakdowns. It's helpful. And remember that each one begins with the first coming of the Lord and ends with a judgment. So it's like then there are seven of them. The first are 1 to 3, and then the other 6 are 4 to 7, 8 to 11, 12 to 14, 15 to 16, you have 17 to 19, 20 to 22. These divisions always picture the same thing, repeated again but giving fresh insight. And then you begin to realize how the church will always be triumphant. One of the authors we're reading very much on this is William Hendrickson. His book is More Than Conquerors. That's one of the classics on the book of Revelation. And the reason I mention is the book, the name he gives to that book, More Than Conquerors. No matter what the devil does, the gospel will make progress. And till the time the Savior comes, there will always be a witness for the Lord on earth. The numbers may be narrower, because as the Satan is giving his brief season, there will be more godlessness and anti-Christian activity. So the genuine Christians will be smaller and smaller, but there would always be a witness all over the world till the Lord comes. My dear friend, may the Lord find us all faithful, one of those whose names are in the book of life. Dear friends, when you read Revelation, you see that all that matters in this world is seeking that day he will find me faithful. He will find me among his flock. He will find me among those who have triumphed and conquered. We were not conquered by the world, but we conquered the world by his grace and lived to glorify him. May that be our portion, dear friends. May the Lord help us all.